Christians were asking, in effect, how does God's word guide me in my particular circumstances? Now, if you are a real Christian and your heart is exercised in the things of God and you want to please the Lord, you will be wanting to know that. How does God's word guide me in my particular circumstances? You see, it's a recognition, isn't it, of the authority of Scripture. It's not what anyone else thinks, and not what I think, but what does God's word teach on these matters? And it's not only recognizing the authority of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need to go any further than the Bible to get these answers. The Apostle Paul was the walking, living Bible, as it were, because he was the Apostle of Christ who was giving inspired teaching in the name of the Lord that he would afterwards write down, and it would form the New Testament, the Bible. So this is divine authority, and we know that the complete Bible now is sufficient and perfect, and all that we need to teach us what to believe and what to do. There is absolutely nothing in life that a Christian faces that is not covered somewhere in the Word of God, either in terms of direct teaching or general principles or whatever, the sufficiency of Scripture. And also a desire to be obedient to what God says. Just tell me what God's word says. What God's word says, nothing else. And I will be a doer of that word. It's like the man in Psalm 119 and verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So I say it's a healthy concern. It always is a healthy concern to ask questions, not questions that raise controversial matters about things that are not believed universally among Christians, just for the sake of starting an argument. That is carnal and that is harmful. But the things whereby we are edified and strengthened are the things that are best to ask about and talk about. And these things are best of all that belong to how to live to the glory of God in a wicked world. So that's the first thing. The matters discussed were in answer to questions. And just to complete this point, it does mean that if we walk in the ways of God's word, it makes life straightforward. Not always easy, and not always without trial, but it does make it straightforward and safe. Life becomes complex and worrying only when we depart from God's word and we walk in our own ways. And you ask the people who are recorded in the Bible who stepped outside of God's will whether they prospered or not, and whether things went well for them. Ask Abraham, who went down into Egypt instead of trusting the Lord in the land of Canaan. Ask Jonah, who instead of going to Nineveh went the opposite way to Tarshish, and many others as well. I say that things only become a real problem and become harmful to us when we are out of God's will and when we are not obeying God's word. Keep in the track of Holy Scripture. Though it's not easy, it's safe and it's blessed. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. It can be problematical in the sense that your obedience and honouring God will bring others against you, and have all sorts of consequences that might be adverse and negative, but great peace have they that love thy law. You're walking in the right way. God is smiling upon you, and you know that all is well. So these Corinthians were wanting that, asking these questions. Secondly, the matters discussed here are in the light of a temporary situation that obtained at that time. Verse 26. The present distress. This is good for the present distress. Whatever that was, some looming trouble and suffering that was on the way. And that is why the Apostle Paul appears to downplay marriage and recommend singleness instead. It's not that he's agreeing with those who were saying that the celibate single life is a superior station and you can be more spiritual if you're not trammeled with marriage. Not at all. He's only saying that to be without a wife and to be without dependents, if you're going to suffer persecution and deprivation, would be better because you just bear it yourself and you don't have to see loved ones suffering along with you. And so it's not that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has got a low view of marriage. He's against women. But when you come to Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's learned a few things since then. And he's got a higher view of marriage now. This is what the liberals teach, you see. Not at all. The highest view of marriage is taught everywhere by the Apostle Paul. But circumstances alter cases. And the present distress means that for that time and their situation, it would be better to be realistic about it and forego marriage or postpone marriage because of the events that are going to overtake the Lord's people. And so it's this that conditions so much of the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's wise to remember that in our understanding of these words. So the temporary situation. And then thirdly, the matters discussed here are by an inspired apostle. We need to be careful how we understand, for instance, verse 6. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy. And so on in verse 26. I suppose, therefore. And verse 40. I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, this is not the apostle struggling to sort of justify his right to teach and that he really is only a man after all. Not at all. He's simply saying sometimes there's a difference between himself and the Lord Jesus in that the Lord has not given any commandment about this matter, but I give you my teaching on it. Equally inspired. Sometimes when he says permission and his recommendation, he's simply saying that because this matter is not subject to a direct command of God anywhere, it's a matter of wisdom for yourselves to decide. And I'm advising you. It's an indifferent matter that people have got the liberty to decide about for themselves. That's all he's saying. And when it comes to verse 40, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Allow for some sarcasm in the apostle. Because there were false apostles going about at this time, saying they were the only apostles, and Paul was not a genuine one. They only had the Spirit of God. He didn't. Don't listen to him. I think also that I have the Spirit of God, you know. That's the tone, that's the meaning, you see. So it's sanctified sarcasm, that's all. He certainly did have the Spirit of God. Well now, in this final section then, we're still on the subject of marriage in verses 36 to 40. And we have two final categories of people. Unmarried girls at home, called virgins, from verses 36 to 38. And then secondly, ladies who have been married but are widowed, verses 39 and 40. What about them marrying? If we remember the first three points we made, these are in answer to questions that they had asked, and the answers are in the light of the temporary situation, the present distress, and these answers are by an inspired apostle. Hopefully we'll appreciate what Paul is meaning here, and his message to us today. Let's look first then at those not married yet, verses 36 to 38. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, and so on. The situation, I take it, is this. Here, a father is in a dilemma concerning his unmarried daughter at home, his virgin. She has met someone. She wants to marry him. Should he give his permission or not? He is wrestling with this matter. He thinks that he may be behaving himself uncomely, unfairly, perhaps, unhelpfully toward his virgin daughter. He wants to do what is right for her sake. He is a fond and protective father. And along with mum, he's faced with this big decision. Should we give her away to marriage with this suitor, this man? Notice verse 38, giveth her in marriage. That's according to the wedding service, isn't it? Where at a certain point when a couple are being married, the minister says, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do. It's eminently scriptural, you see. But the problem is the present distress. Would she be better under the protection of our home as parents? Or would it be all right to allow her to leave and be married to this man, and she be one with him, and be perhaps more vulnerable, newly married and inexperienced, and so on? What does he do? He thinks it might be uncomely if he prevents it, but then he wants to do what is the right thing. And sometimes, who would be a father of a pretty girl who is desired by a certain young man? What a decision to have to make. And some of us fathers have been in that situation, and we are deeply exercised about it. Of course we are. We seek the will of the Lord on behalf of the one we love. We respect her wishes and the desires of her heart. Ultimately, the decision is ours, isn't it? But what do we do? Oh, for wisdom. Oh, to behave rightly. For her sake. For everyone's sake. It's not an easy decision. It's made much harder by the present distress. We ought to be very thankful, dear friends, we're living in much more normal days, when by and large it is a lot more straightforward to be able to give away our daughters to worthy men We thank God for that. But it was a lot harder in first century Corinth. But these things are brought about, aren't they? By the providence of God. God who rules the world, God who orders everything. And if God has created the dilemma for such a father, well then God will give the wisdom to the father and the mother to make the right decision. That's the fact, isn't it? And remember that as a principle, that whenever you are in a difficult situation, you're in a fix. You don't know what's the right decision to make. This matter has not happened of itself. It hasn't given itself a birth. Nothing happens apart from God. And so if God has in providence landed you with that difficult situation and that difficult decision to make, you can be sure that God will give you the wisdom and the guidance and enable you to come to the right decision and resolve the matter, whatever it is, wider than this particular matter, whatever it is. You can reason and say, well, God has brought me to this position. I don't have the wisdom. I don't know for sure what's right, but I know this. God knows. And God has said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. And so it will prove. But he's wrestling with this matter. And we do wrestle with matters, but we're not on our own. God will be our guide. And then there is the age factor that comes in. Look at verse 36. If she pass the flower of her age and need so require. What that's meaning is, of course, that there is a time when ideally a young lady is eligible for marriage and when it is desirable to be married, when she is young. In England and Wales, the minimum age for marriage is 18, isn't it? And it can happen at 16 with the parents' permission. That's fairly rare, I would think, but it perhaps has happened. But the ideal age will vary according to how mature and how prepared a young lady or a young man is for marriage. But the point here is this. Ideally, when in the bloom of youth, when she is at her prettiest and loveliest, when she's young, it's a lovely thing to give her away to a dear young man who will love her and cherish her and protect her and honour her. And she can be safe with him and he can find his other half in her. I remember a wedding that we were at recently, and we were at a reception, and everyone stood up as the bride and the bridegroom came down the room about to take their seats at the top table. And I remember looking at the bride, and my eye caught a man over the other side who turned to his wife as he looked at this bride, and I could read his lips. And she said, "Isn't she beautiful? Very nice. The flower of her age." Well, that's a consideration. Don't hold her back if there's no real necessity. But what is right in the matter when the present distress is in view? But ideally, do bear in mind that youth is a consideration when she is at her best, as it were. Not that it means that marrying at any other age later in life is any less wonderful, but you know what I mean. But dear friends, I must say this. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we have lived to see a situation in our day when things are changing so much? It used to be a time that a young woman and a young man, when they reached their early 20s, would be thinking about settling down in marriage. at least, say, middle 20s. And nowadays, because of the influence of feminism, what tends to happen is that women or girls growing up are conditioned to be thinking, I have as much right to a career as men, and I am not going to forego my chance in life of a successful career and a professional position and exchange that for being a cabbage at a kitchen sink and a hot oven. And you see, this is the idea. And so they put off marriage, and women are putting off marriage, aren't they? Deliberately, in favour of the career. They must get qualified, they must practice, they must work for a number of years. And so reaching 30 years old, and even perhaps longer, before they even think about marriage and having a family, and it's all happening later. Now, I know that if people find that they only eventually get married a bit later in life because of circumstances, that's another thing. What I'm talking about is a policy whereby you put it off as a female just to compete with men, so that you have the longest possible time working and fulfilling yourself as an individual, space to be me, just like the men, and then maybe I'll consider getting married and having kids if I have to, knocking on maybe even late 30s. But it's almost as if it's a necessary evil to perpetuate the human race, and not a divine calling from God. And one of the most wonderful things that God can ever give a person. Isn't it a sad thing? But of course, the near equivalent relationship to marriage with a man is not put off. And so as single women, in their own right, they have long-term relationships with men, in and out of them over the years, and so they almost live as if they were married, but without that lifelong commitment of marriage, fornication. And of course that is the hedonistic selfishness of the age, isn't it, to do that? And not only so, but it is sinful. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we looked at some time ago, and verse 9, fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And dear friends, never let prevailing conditions condition our consciences to almost accept this situation, merely living together. It is morally abhorrent. It is breaking the seventh commandment. It is a sin for which people will be judged and sent to hell. It is not something that you've just got to accept now as belonging to the 21st century. But in the last century, and the one before, old-fashioned people waited for one another till they were married. Not at all. This is something that is rising up against the government and the will of God and will bring down certain judgment. But let's say this. Remember verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. Ye are washed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, there's a wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose power on earth is to forgive sin, all sin, whatever it is. And remember, on that well of Sychar, when the Lord Jesus sat on that little low wall and spoke to that woman of Sychar who had had five husbands and now was living with a man who was not her husband. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus spoke familiarly to her and very lovingly and brought her to see her need, the depth of her need, living water that alone could satisfy, eternal life as his gift, salvation full and free. And dear friends, although we acknowledge what the Bible teaches about the sin of fornication, we also are thankful that the Bible teaches about what a wonderful Saviour who has come into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there is a Saviour for such, as there's a Saviour for every sinner. And bless his name that that is so. These who are not married yet. Well now, let us complete this by saying that what Paul is saying here is whatever the man decides concerning his virgin daughter won't be wrong. If he consents, well, you have the comfort of it. Look, verse 36. Let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Well, that's a great comfort. It would seem wrong and unwise to deprive them of each other. Two are better than one. If you believe, Father, that your daughter and her husband together can weather this present distress, well, then let them marry. It won't be wrong. And that's the assurance of the apostle. See, he's not against marriage. He's only advising in the light of the situation. But then verse 37, he commends them if the father has power over his will and decrees in his heart that he will keep his virgin, remaining steadfast in his decision. And so therefore saying, no, it would be better if you didn't get married. Well, Paul would commend that and say that does well. In the light of what is coming, she'll be spared trouble, suffering, carefulness, distraction if she remain at home under the protection of parents and family. But either way, and here's the conclusion, look, verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. He that giveth her not in marriage, in my opinion, in the light of these things, doeth better. But, you see, it's a difference between doing well and doing better. It's not the difference between doing right and doing wrong. And what a great relief that must have been, mustn't it? And some things are like that, aren't they? In certain circumstances, it's a difference between doing well and doing even better. But either would be acceptable to God. When it comes to doing right and doing wrong, there's no question about it. We're not left to our own praying about it and seeking wisdom from God and so on. A thing is either right or wrong. And if it is right or wrong, well then, we must do the right. Choose what? But there are certain things. Well or better. It's a principle, isn't it? We're not talking about a principle here in the decision of whether to give one's virgin daughter for marriage or not. We were at school last Friday, Jamie and I, and I was actually surprised that when we were talking about a principle, that some of the youngsters didn't understand what that meant, a principle. Trying to make the point, you see, that when it comes to something like abortion, there is a principle in God's word, the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not kill. And we were saying we've got to keep coming back to this, that there is that biblical principle that abortion is wrong. Because God has said it's wrong because the principle is the sanctity of life that must be preserved. Now, what's a principle? And we said, well, it's a rule. It's something that God has said. It's something that never changes. It's absolute. Try to make it clear, you see. And we're thankful, aren't we, for the principles of God's word. And in many respects, thou shalt not, because of the principle, what God has said about a matter. And you can't have it right and wrong at the same time. And that's clear. But there are other areas where there is not that principle of what's right and wrong involved. And therefore the Lord gives us the liberty to think about it in the light of Scripture and providence and pray it over and seek His will. And whatever we do, one will decide one way, another will decide another. One will do well, another one might do better. But at the end of the day, if it's acceptable to God, that's all right. Now then, there is the conclusion. And these people had to decide before God. And the consequences they would live with, and God would bless them either way. How wonderful it is that some things are like that. Those not married yet. Let's look at the second point. Those who might marry again. Verses 39-40. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married only to whom she will in the Lord, and so on. Now here is the case, not of virgin daughters at home, but women who have been married but have lost their husbands, and they are widows. Can they marry again if a suitable man comes along? Now here is a principle that the apostle gives. First of all, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Now that is a principle. No two ways about it, is there? As long as your spouse is alive, you can't marry again. You can't have anybody else. The law of God forbids it, and the law of the land generally forbids it as well. It would be bigamy. So this is not an indifferent thing, but a fundamental principle. It's stated there as an obvious thing to prepare us for the rest of it, what Paul says here. And dear friends, isn't it wonderful that when we are married and happily married, we wouldn't want to think about being married to anybody else. How favoured and blessed. And we're happy to be bound by the law. And we're happy to belong together. But there is the sad possibility. But if her husband be dead. Sometimes this does happen. And we know it. And I must speak very sensitively and understandingly. It's happened to a number of our dear ones here in the congregation, hasn't it? Lost husbands, lost wives. And we live in a world, sadly, where there always is this possibility. It belongs to the brevity and uncertainty of life that we were looking at a couple of weeks back, or some weeks back. Verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Always live with that realistic thought. I might not have her always. And the wife I might not have him always. And sometimes, as you get older especially, isn't it? It's almost something that, humanly speaking, just takes the edge off one's joy, because you think to yourself, what would I be like if I didn't have her anymore? And you think, yes, this is very wonderful while we're together and we're alive and we're well. But I can't be sure it'll always be. I know not what a day may bring forth. And it does inject realism to it, doesn't it? And it's wise, says Paul, to be like that. And the present distress, but really any distress could come along and change everything in an instant, couldn't it? And so it's a sanctifying thought as well as a salutary one. If we're spared to each other, if the Lord permits us to be still together. But even, dear friends, if a Christian wife loses a Christian husband, there is that supreme comfort to know that it is not so much goodbye, but only good night, because we shall meet again in the morning. I think about Arthur Pink when he was dying and his wife was present, and she recalls a certain incident which happened just before he went to glory. And she writes, one night in May he had a seizure which lasted several minutes. After it passed, he said, I shall soon be home in glory. I cannot go soon enough. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I am so happy. I feel like singing through that psalm. He observed I was weeping and asked, my dear, why do you weep? You should be rejoicing that I shall soon be home. I told him I was weeping for myself at being left behind. I knew it was good for him, but I dreaded the separation. He gently said, the Lord has been so wondrously good to us all these years and brought us safely through until now. He will not desert you in your hour of greatest need. Only trust him with all your heart. He will not fail you. And he did not. That was Vera Pink's testimony. He did not. But if her husband be dead, well, what then? She is a dear godly woman. And there is a man who comes along who is eligible. And they meet. And they have thoughts of sharing life together in marriage. What should she do? If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And again, it's the difference between doing well and doing better. Okay, if she wants to get married, so be it. And now there's no parents to pay deference to. It's not the father giving away a virgin daughter. She's much older now. Her parents are probably not there anymore. She is at liberty to be married if she will, only in the Lord. But if she abides in the light of the present, you know, the present distress, if she remains on her own, it might be better, so that her husband won't have to share in that suffering, and she likewise, and she can remain a Dorcas full of good works. She'd be freer to serve the Lord and do immense good in the church and so on. But it's her decision before the Lord. The happy possibility, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. And there is a wonderful truth in that, isn't there? That if marriage has been so blessed before, it can be such a tribute to one's spouse whom we have lost to want to marry again. I don't know. It's only my feeling. You can disagree with me if you like, but it's only my feeling. I would think that if one were to marry again, it wouldn't be so much being untrue to the one that we have been faithful to all those years, so much as a tribute to all that she was, and that we wish to have that a second time with someone else. But liberty to be married again. And it's not perhaps the business of others to say whether they should or shouldn't. It's their own affair, isn't it? Before the Lord. At liberty. You sometimes get a situation where someone loses their spouse and gets married perhaps a bit quickly. Well, it might be a little bit hasty, but there's a bit of discussion about it as to the impropriety or whatever. But at the end of the day, as a Christian, it's before the Lord. And we hope we're wise, but it's one's own decision. She is at liberty to be married. He is at liberty to be married to whom they will. But now here is another principle. Only in the Lord, verse 39. Now we have a principle again, you see. And of course, it means that a Christian must not marry a non-Christian. Free to marry who you wish, but only in the realm of the faith. Another Christian. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, of course, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not even now, that much later in life. A fellow Christian. No question about it. That's the teaching of God's word. And it's ever so important for Christian parents bringing up young people to school them into this way of thinking, isn't it? Only another Christian. Only another Christian, if you are a Christian. And some might say, isn't that a little bit rigid and a bit unreasonable? I remember that being said. I was in the company of a minister friend once, and he was visited by a woman who wasn't a Christian and was wanting to talk about the things of the gospel. And she said, I've heard that you ministers, you say that that Christians should only ever marry Christians. Bit unfair, isn't it? What gives you the right to say that? And of course he quoted the Bible. But I shall never forget what he also said. And it was very, very helpful, I think. He said, well, the thing is, he said, marriage is sharing everything together at the deepest level. And you'll want to share your relationship with the Lord because that's at the deepest level. And if you're not married to a fellow Christian, you can't share at that level together, can you? Because there's this big difference. You don't have this great thing in common. And so there's a whole swathe and area of life together that you can't share together and be one in. Now, isn't that reasonable? God's commands, you see, are not only just, they're kind and they're wise. And when we walk in them, we know the best and God's blessing. And so Paul is not, as some would make him out to be, oh, he doesn't care for marriage, he's a woman hater, all that kind of thing, only in the Lord. No, no. Only in the Lord because it's best for you, dear friends. Only in the Lord because it honours him, but it's a blessing to you. And not the unequal yoke, whereby there's this great big thing in your life that you can't share together. You can't pray together. You can't read the Bible together. You can't worship together. You can't serve the Lord together. Do you really want that? Wouldn't it be better to be one together in this greatest thing of all? You see how reasonable it is? And so for those who might marry again, and for those who wish to be married in the future in the blessing of God, aim for God's best and for God's ideal. And like we said to our daughters, God's best is worth waiting for. Worth waiting for. There might be other offers that come along. There might be other temptations which might incline you to think twice. God's best. And you'll know it when it comes. God will make it abundantly clear. Well, may the Lord bless his word and guide us in these matters. How thankful we are that God's word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let us sing together hymn 692.